Listen, we do all things for the sake of the gospel. I was just trying to become all things to all idiots at the time. But I put those days behind me. You won't catch me like that no more. Do you notice, though, that in 30 years, I'm still just as in good a shape? Did you notice that? Did you notice that? There's no poundage here. I want you to notice that. Okay? So, yes. You know, when you reach a certain age, you just can get away with stuff. And so I'm really glad I've reached that age. When you become a grandfather, so I'm a grandfather now almost 5 times. I know. I was telling somebody the other day, and they said, Mark, you look 9. I said, well, you're right. It's true. I'm a young grandfather. And that's from my water right there. Plus, the guy said they liked how cool the table looks, so I have to have the music stand because I'm too cheap to buy $500 glasses so that I can read my Bible. So if I hold it at the right distance, then I can see. Did anyone else do that? No, you don't do that. Bill is very kind to me. That was very touching, brother. You know what? I'm just a weak man. You'll find that out over the course of our time together. But you found on your little seat there, or you got handed this little card, and you know, I would say my greatest passion in life is the spiritual lives of other people and what I can do in any possible way to help them in their spiritual life. Because the spiritual life affects the physical. It affects the emotional. It affects the mental. It affects everything. It is my single greatest passion to somehow help individuals, and this weekend, you, in your spiritual walk with Jesus Christ, in your relationship with Him, in understanding the Word of God, understanding how it works in everyday life. And so, a dear young man at The Rock, much like your church here, helped me build this site. It's called strongdisciple.com. And so, you can go to that, and there are a number of messages on there. I ask permission, by the way, just want to make this really clear. I pray actually not to be famous, and I don't believe in the cult of celebrity Christianity. I don't want to be part of it. This is simply there as a tool, and so I ask all the pastors, all 4 of them here, if I could even give you these cards before I did that. My desire genuinely, as John was sharing so well from Corinthians today, we're just servants. That's all we are. That is all I am. And so all I really have to offer is a few loaves and fishes. But I know over the years, the Lord has used a number of these messages to transform and help transform people's lives, or give them hope, or give them encouragement, or challenge them, or inspire them, or help them understand something about God that they did not before. So right now, in fact, bless my church office's heart, they had about 15 years of my cassette tapes. They boxed up and they were going to throw away. These were not digitized yet. They decided they weren't important, and I started crying, and I said, this is my life's work. You can't box them up and throw them in the dumpster. Can I have them? They said, okay, take them home. So they've been sitting in my garage for 8 years, and a dear young sister from a missionary that we sent out who came to know Christ at The Rock and then became a missionary in El Salvador has since come back, and she is on her father's basement floor, got my tapes, rubber band, all over, and her cat climbs. You can see them on the site if you'd like, and her cat climbs on them, and she's in real time. The problem is you have to take cassette tapes in real time to transfer them to a CD, then the CD to an MP3, and then it's real fast. So she's working on those 20 years. But there are a number up already, and so I just want to make those available to you to help you out. So you can, trust me, they can have a huge impact on your life. You can put them on your iPod or stream them. And guess what else you can do? You can listen to them on your phone. As long as you got a smartphone. Okay, so you can put them on, that's, young people are telling me that. I have no idea how you even do that. But you do it. You know, it's just like it's got a computer chip in it. So you do it. You just upload it, I guess, to the phone somehow. Or your BlackBerry or SmartBerry or PurpleBerry. You know, whatever the things are. I don't have one, and I'm not probably going to get one. That's another story. So anyway, share those with your friends. It never fails, you know, whenever I hear someone else share, not only my blessed, but my mind just begins going a million miles an hour, like, oh, God, I want to comment on that. Oh, gee, I want to teach on that. I wish we could be here like 12 hours together, because I thought there was so much good that John shared. But I want to share this with you, and I hope that you catch this and grasp this, because this is really all I'll comment on the whole area of compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, we have probably the most compelling passage of Jesus and the word compassion. And it's a famous text, but I'm going to read it. It's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus traveled through all the cities and villages of the area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. Wherever he went, he healed people of every sort of disease and illness. He felt great compassion for the crowds of people that came because their problems were so great and they didn't know where to go for help. They were helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to the disciples, "The harvest is so great, but the workers are so few. So pray the Lord of the harvest, who's in charge of the harvest, and ask him to send out workers into his field." I was sharing with someone recently, and this is my first time being in your downtown Rock facility. And Bill didn't get into this. Steele maybe has shared this before. But I know from their mouths, however they would explain this, that this Rock that began here was inspired by what we began doing up in Minneapolis. And I remember the conference and him sitting in the seminar when I was talking about the Rock. And I want to share something about the Rock in Minneapolis. The Rock is a compassion project. I was sitting last night praying next to my view is there were more rockers here last night, and I'm going to see more of them here tonight. And they walk in the door, and you know what I see? You know, and please do not take this wrong. I'm surrounding myself with people with tattoos and piercings. I see brokenness. I see brokenness. I don't know what you see, but I see shattered lives. I see so many shattered young people in this nation today, it blows my mind. My son, Jeremy, some of you know him, and Josh back there, and I hope Josh doesn't mind I say this, those two boys, they were born with what I call a spiritual silver spoon in their mouth. They had a mom and a dad that loved them like few others ever get loved. Mac, your children are the same now. Bill and Mary, your children, but I'm using some that are more your rocker's age. But most of the rockers that come to your church, and Casey's been writing to me, you didn't grow up in that environment. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. I cannot believe the stories that I could stand here and tell you tonight or this morning of one young person after another. We have never in this nation's history experienced the shattered brokenness of an entire generation than we are now. And the fault of it lies right at my feet, the feet of baby boomers like me. We destroyed a generation with our selfishness and our greed and our lust and our abandonment of God. We butchered 55 million of what would be their peers. We stood by for no-fault divorce. We broke promises to their parents. And we have left a ruinous generation behind them. And I have a great heart for them. So I view, when people were coming in and when I'm here tonight, I just view it as one big compassion project. These are some of the poorest people I have ever been around in my life. And there's been more than one time that I wished I had the money to buy the James Hill Mansion in Summit Avenue in St. Paul that has 22 bathrooms and just become the father to all of them and start over. Because the crap that these kids have been through, the things that have been said to them, the neglect, it's mind-blowing. There's a young person my wife and I have been reaching out to. She started coming to the Rock. Others call her Sally. And, oh my gosh, sexually abused by uncles, alcohol, drunks all the time at her house. Her mom living with her boyfriend all the time, divorced when they were about two. She doesn't really know exactly where she belongs. And she just recently came to know the Lord. She has terrible nightmares every night. She can't hardly sleep. And I've been writing back and forth to her, talking to her, and I said to her one time, I said, Sally, I said, I want you to try something. You've got nothing to lose. You're not sleeping. Because she's told me she thinks of my wife and I as her parents. And I said, I just want you to go to bed at night for a month to the sound of my voice. Just, I'll get you, I'll buy you an iPod. Whatever you want. You want an iPod, I'll buy you an iPod. You want a CD player, I'll get them on CDs. But an iPod will hold more. And I just want you to put in little speakers beside you, or however you do that, and just go to sleep to the sound of my voice, sharing something with you, encouraging. And she called me recently. She said, Mark, I'm starting not to see demons in my room. I'm starting to sleep in ways I haven't all my life. I just can't even tell you what this stuff does to me, to see what's happened to an entire generation of young people. But So I view the Rocks Compassion Project. I always have, always will. And I hope that you do the same. I hope that you do the same. I was sitting next to a young lady last night, and Josh had us praying, and we were praying, and she starts praying, and she goes something like this. She said, "Well, Lord, I'm just glad I know you, and I brought my friend tonight, Lord. She don't know you, and she's kind of nervous to be here, but I'm really glad she's here, and I just thank you that you saved me, and I knew these friends from high school." And then she just starts sobbing because she's, you know, I could tell you the story without somebody telling me the story. It just touched my heart so much. I could spend the rest of my life, I'd be doing this till I'm 90, put me in the grave. I love young people, and it just rips my heart out what they've been put through and what they haven't been given by rights by God. God created them to have a mother and a father that loved them, and they've been abandoned. They've been abandoned by the side of the road in a civilized manner. In Rome, they stuck them on a fence, and the wild animals would eat them at night, and so some of the Christians would take them. A Roman father had complete authority over his children and could kill them at any age if he wanted to. And we have done that in a civilized fashion that has left the same kind of tragic consequences in America today. We've done that. And God is judging this nation in so many ways, but as he judges it, I am going to go along picking up as many out of the ditch as I can. And I know you are too. I realize there's a lot of broken baby boomers too in our suburbs that live right next door to us, their lives are shattered. Please don't overlook the people right around you that are broken and shattered because Jesus didn't overlook them. We get so caught up in what people look on the outside, we forget to see right through them the inside. Jesus didn't. He saw the inside. He saw the inside, and they're broken. Well, I got to get on to another topic, or I'll spend the whole time on that and keep going. And, I want to share something with you today. Bill asked me and Steele and Josh if I would just pray about what the Lord may be putting on my heart. And so there's something very, very personal I want to share with you in our two sessions today before lunch and then after lunch. And that is two things that have absolutely sustained me through the course of my Christian life. For the last 36 years following Jesus Christ, they have sustained me. They've been my lifeline. They have kept me from losing my mind. I'm the kind of guy, a friend of mine recently told me, and you can take this a lot of different ways. I want to be careful people don't take it the wrong way. But he said, Mark, you're kind of a tortured soul, aren't you? And I said, well, I thought everybody's trying to follow Jesus a tortured soul. And he looked at me funny. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, first of all, Lot's righteous soul was tormented night and day by the lawless deeds of people living around him. I mean, if it doesn't bother you living in this nation, then I don't think you're very close to God. So on the one hand, every single day, I wake up to the injustice, the insanity that's going on politically. I wake up to the injustice and the insanity of what's going on in the world in which I live in. I wake up to the injustice and the immorality of people around me. So yes, it torments me a little bit. And then there's other things that torment me, just trying to follow Jesus and keep my flesh in check and knock him upside the head and keep him going in the right direction. And then there's the trials and the difficulties and the responsibilities that God has put in my life. I was reading the other day, you can read yourself in Numbers chapter 11, but I just love the Bible. I love the Bible. I love it. I read it. If you came to my home, you know, you'd see a few books. I don't have this gigantic, you know, pastor's library, but I have about five or six different versions of the Bible, and every once in a while I change, and I'll read this, and I'll read this, and I'll read this, and I love the Word of God. I just read it and think about it over and over. And I struck by Moses, and Moses says to God, they were out in the desert, you know, and he's leading all the people, and they're complaining because they don't have meat. They've had manna every day. So the Lord decides he's going to give them meat, and he's pretty ticked off on them. And Moses just says basically this, but you can go read it later yourself just to compare, make sure I'm not lying to you. And he says, oh, Lord, if this is what you're going to do to me, make me lead these pathetic people, then just kill me now. I call that being a little tortured. I relate to that. I'm going to get into that today, actually. And you know what's really beautiful? The Lord didn't come down to Moses and say, Moses, do all things without grumbling and complaining. You whining baby. You know what he did? You know what he did? He came down and gave him a solution. God realized, you know what, Moses? You're right. This is a little too much for you. He gave him 70 more leaders. So, yeah, you know, It's not easy to follow Jesus Christ, and because of that, it's worth following Jesus Christ, but it's not easy. If you're going to really walk with God, you're going to be a target. You're going to be a target of the devil, of the flesh, of the world, and they're going to come after you. They're going to come after you. It's not going to be passive. And every single day, if you read the book of Galatians, my Bible tells me in Galatians 5, that the things of the Spirit set themselves against the things of the flesh, so that you are in constant conflict. And your choices are never without this conflict. I live there at that point of conflict. And then there's other conflicts. And I was visiting with a friend recently, and this is one of the reasons I long for heaven. I'm tired of conflict. I'm tired of fighting Mark. I'm tired of fighting the system. I'm tired of fighting this. And I just want to live in a place where truth reigns all the time and everybody just embraces it. And I don't have to put up with all the lies anymore and the Charlie Sheens of the world. There, I said it. We'll get into that tonight. Man, alive, you just... So, we're going to go to the Bible, and what I want to try to do today is open up the scriptures to you to understand something first about God. I believe that so often our greatest struggle, and the reason so many of us struggle in ways we don't need to, is because we miss God. We misunderstand God. I grew up going to Vacation Bible School. I had the 23rd Psalm memorized by the time I was 3 years old. I grew up in the church, and in good church, Bible-believing church. I turned my back on the Lord for a number of years, but I came to know Christ at a very early age. And I was telling my mother one time, I said, Mom, my mother's just so devout. She just loves the Lord Jesus, and she's always having a devotion. She's always in the Bible, and for 40 straight years, my mother taught little 6 and 7-year-old boys in Sunday school. She has a special heart for little boys because they're often... And she raised 5 of them, rowdy and rambunctious, and they don't sit still very good. So She do vacation Bible school and she do Sunday school every week. She says, Mark, I just don't always know sometimes how to get through to those little boys. She said, you have any ideas? I said, Mom, you need to tell them the whole Bible. And so she's, you know, I knew this would bait her. It was a baiting kind of a thing. And she said, well, now, Mark, what does that mean? I said, well, let me give you an example, Mom. Let's take the story of David, right? So how do you tell the story of David? David had his little slingshot, and you sing the little song, and he swung his little sling around, and the little rock hit the giant in the head, and the giant came a-tumbling down, right? She goes, well, yeah, that's the story. I said, no, it ain't the story. David walks over to him, grabs his sword, sticks his old foot on his chest, and hacks off his head, grabs it by the hair, like Tristan and Isolde. Did you see that movie at the end? And he walks out in front of the Philistines, and he holds this giant bloody head dripping, nerves coming down, and they run for their lives. That will keep the attention of 6 and 7 year old little boys, Mom. Right? I just got to know this. That's in the Bible. I didn't make that up. That's what happened. He didn't die from the rock. The rock kind of stunned him. He falls down, and David goes and gets the sword, hacks off his head. And when the head comes off and he's holding it up for everybody, that's a little spooky, man. You know what I'm saying? You're like, the whole army flees. So, of course, my mother's words were, well, Mark, I'm not sure that's appropriate. Then put your Bible down, Mom. See, we I love what one guy said. He said, we just kill the Bible people. We never say it like it really is. We never read the lines and between the lines. So today, we're going to do that in a story that has had a tremendous impact on my life and encouragement to my life and met me at a very, very critical point in my life, and I'll get into that in a little bit. So we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 19, okay? Now, when you talk spiritual men, when you talk spiritual giants in the Bible, they do not get much more gigantic than Elijah. All right? Let me just review a few things with you here. I wrote them down just so that I would not forget them. All right, so you've got Elijah. He commands the weather, and it doesn't rain. I want you to think Gandalf for a minute, okay? Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, white beard, staff, Saruman, he's fighting him. I mean, his power just emanates from this guy. So he commands the rain, doesn't rain. He's miraculously fed by the ravens. I mean, he talks to the animals. They calm down around him. They bring him food. He multiplies the oil and the flour of the widow at Zarephath. He comes to her place. He's really hungry, and he's a prophet. And she says, well, I just got enough for my son and me. We're going to die. He goes, tell you what. So pretend we got this glass here, and I don't have a bunch of jars to demonstrate this. But he says, look, you just make me something to eat. And then you go out and get all your neighbor's giant jars, you know, those big clay jars, big thing. Fill the room, and you just take this little cup, and we're going to fill them all, but first feed me. So she does. And we get the little bottomless flask, and she's just filling every one of those things. She's got enough to live. She's got enough to live very nicely because Elijah had this supernatural power. He challenges the prophets of Baal to a showdown. We're going to get into that. And all the people of Israel come for the show. I mean, it took a lot of guts. Okay? This took a lot of, you know, courage. There was at least 100,000 people in that valley. And he's up there in front of all of them, challenging them all. Then he conquers them all. And then he calls down rain when it's time to rain. So we pick up this story in 1 Kings chapter 19. So I realize that most of us here do not feel nearly as the spiritual giant as Elijah. We're going to see something here I believe is really, really profound. So we're going to look right at the scripture. So the prophets of Baal thing has just ended. Elijah's praying for rain. This is chapter 18. I'm giving you a summation. He slaughtered the prophets of Baal himself. He's told Ahab, you better get home because it's going to rain. Ahab's in a chariot going as fast as he can. Elijah pulls up his cloak and runs in sandals up to the chariot. Hey, how you doing, Ahab? You better, it's raining. Okay, so he's got fastest speed that's ever been recorded. Just like Samson had more strength than all the guys you see on the strongman, you know, cable TV show. And this is just an amazing thing. So Ahab gets home. You can just imagine he's soaking wet. He's in his chariot. Verse 1. When Ahab gets home, he says to Jezebel, he describes still what Elijah had done and that he had slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Slaughtered them. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. Now let me just describe you for a moment. I realize we have children here. I always forget that. So, but, you know, most of you are adults, so I'll try not to be too graphic. So Baal worship was extremely sexual in nature. Number one, it was idolatry. It was praying to a different god besides God. There is nothing that bothers God quite like idolatry, whether it's our lives or others' lives, all right? But this kind of idolatry, Baal worship, was that they aroused Baal to rain on their crops by lots of sex. So there was temple prostitutes, and Jezebel was one of the high priestesses, so to speak. And this was just God. This was so wicked to God. So this is why there was such great action taken by Elijah. And God doesn't mess around. You can go through the whole Bible. I mean, God does just not mess around when idolatry is involved. All right? Listen, I'm telling you something very, very honest with you, you probably never heard before. If God could have, if it was a possibility to convert the Canaanites, the Moabites, and the Jebusites, God would have done it. The fact of the matter was they had made their choice. They were so wicked, their wickedness stunk to high heaven that God used the nation of Israel to bring about God's judgment, not the Jews' judgment. God's upon them and wiped them out because they were a cancer to the human race in their wickedness. See, we don't understand sin like God does. We don't understand that just like you and I, maybe some of you in here have had a wife or a loved one or an aunt and uncle die of breast cancer or some other kind of cancer. And with all your heart, you wear maybe that little pink ribbon or you go on cancer walks. Why? You want to eradicate the disease. That disease is destroying people's lives. Sin is worse. Idolatry and sin is worse. Turning against God is worse. And when they're, and God's going to do this again, but when in this particular area, this land that God was going to give to his people, the only option that God had was you got to get rid of what's destroying everything around you. You got to get rid of them. And whenever they compromised, it came back and infected them and destroyed them. And of course, that God held them responsible. And God was as hard on the rebellious Jews as he ever was on the Moabites. Read Jeremiah. God doesn't play favorites. And so now we've got this situation where Elijah has done what God wanted him to do. Elijah wasn't overly zealous. He didn't do more than God wanted him to do. He did what God wanted him to do. He did the right thing. But Ahab is his king. See, Ahab is the king. And Jezebel is the queen mother, so to speak. So Ahab comes home and he says, this is what he's done to your prophets. So Jezebel sent a message, special messenger, right to Elijah. May the gods kill me if by this time tomorrow I have failed to take your life like those whom you just killed. In other words, I'm going to slaughter you. I'm going to hack you up into a bunch of pieces. Now I look at the response of this great man of God. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Okay, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. This guy was just in front of 100,000 people, 300 prophets of Baal. The power of God comes down. He destroys them all. The nation doesn't turn on him. Have you ever thought about that, how odd that is? They didn't all go, mob violence, let's get him and rip him apart. He's only one man. They didn't do anything to him. And one woman makes a threat, and he runs for his life. Now, I'll tell you, personally, women can be very scary sometimes. They really can, and I don't have time to get into that today, but I'm serious. In ways, they can have an effect on a man, just like a man can have an effect on a woman for a very negative, that can really, like, flip you out and make you very, very frightened. But this is like, this woman could really have him killed. There are others, we could get into this, who've had their reputations ruined by the false accusation of women. That's very scary. Oh, there are women who have had their lives ruined by the abusiveness of men. And it goes both ways. But this situation we're talking about right now is Jezebel to Elijah. So he flees for his life, and he goes to Beersheba. You can look this up on your own. All you got to do is Google it. Google's a pretty cool thing to use once in a while. It was 80 miles away. He fled 80 miles. Okay? So he takes off. It was a town in Judah. And then he left his servant. So he's with his servant guy. So now he leaves him. Then he went on alone into the desert. I'm reading from the NLT version, by the way, in case yours says something slightly different. The NLT is, of course, very accurate. That's why I read it. Okay. They all have nice things to tell us. Then he went on alone into the desert, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, God. Take my life. Kill me now, for I'm no better than my ancestors. Okay. Well, you could really title this message as God's suicidal prophet. Because that's the reality here. How do I know the reality? I'm going to show you. We're going to go through this step by step, and I'm going to show you how I know what I'm saying to be the case. First of all, Elijah was from that region of the country. He knew very well that you don't go 80 miles and then you go out in the desert a full day by yourself with the blazing sun and the heat and all that, unprepared if you're not really wanting to die. And you're going to find out in a minute how I know he was not prepared. You're going to find out in a minute that I know he didn't take provisions because he really wanted to die. But so what he's doing, he's overwhelmed with discouragement, he's overwhelmed with fear, and he sits down under this tree, and he just communicates, gun honest to God, God, I've had enough, okay, I've had enough, just take my life, I'm no better than anybody else, any of my ancestors, just kill me now, let's just get this over with, I want to die, Lord. This came to me in an incredibly difficult time in my life. And I wanted to get into this a little bit because you all lifted me and my wife and my daughter up for about 7 years. Jessica, my daughter, is fathers have a very unique relationship with their daughters. I have no favorites of my children. That's really, really true. But I have two daughters and two sons. Daughters have a different kind of place in your heart than a son for this reason. You view them. Please don't be offended by this, ladies. I'm just telling you one father's perspective. I view girls as in need of my protection, my care, and they're precious to me. My sons are, but my daughters, I feel a real connection in a different way. When my daughter began to get sick, and I began to watch everything taken from her, and she spent hours a day crying in pain, and there was nothing anyone could do about it. And we went to doctor after doctor after doctor. My daughter, you have to understand, there was not emotional issues here. This is not, my daughter was not raised in that environment. She went from this bright, sunshiny 19-year-old to all of a sudden just pain all through her body. And then eventually from here to here, her skin just became a mess. To the point that for 2.5 years, she laid in bed with no clothes on from here down because the skin was so bad. We went to the Mayo Clinic. We went to the dermatologist there. And, of course, I work out of my home. So I'm down in my office. I can hear my daughter upstairs crying. My wife, basically 17 hours every day, took care of my daughter. 7 days a week. Well, not this last September, but a September ago before that, we went to finally found a doctor, these red, blotchy, huge, painful, ugly, welt stuff that was all over, and then this gigantic yeast mess in her body, which is eventually part of what they found. became open wounds. It had never been that. It was like it completely changed. And one day I realized, I thought, Lord, we'd always been going referred to dermatologists. I didn't even know there was such a thing as a wound doctor. Have you ever heard of a wound doctor? I never heard of a wound doctor. So all of a sudden, one day I was praying, Lord, please heal these wounds. And I thought, wounds. These are now wounds. They're not like a skin dermatological issue. So my son, Jeremy, some of you met Jeremy, got on the phone, and he really bore me up during so many of my difficult days. And he said, Dad, I found a wound specialist, a wound doctor. There's actually a wound floor in this hospital. And so we started to try some things at home, but we couldn't manage them because the pain was too great. We couldn't manage the pain effectively. And so finally we ended up in the hospital. We go to the hospital, and they changed my daughter's drug medication protocol. And she was on like 14 different medications. And all of a sudden, right before my eyes, my daughter changed. And without question, the scariest thing I've ever been through in my life. So now I'm really tired from the previous almost 5.5 years. And now we hit this point. And she was in the hospital for 3 weeks. They send her home. But the doctor promised, I will not send you home until you can walk. Jessica was completely deconditioned, could not even walk to the bathroom, go to the bathroom in bed. I mean, we're talking, this is really bad, folks. This is a really bad situation. The insurance company said she can't stay there. They couldn't find a place that would take her to do the PT work. Her skin had started to get better, so they bring her home. I have to carry her up the steps in my back because she can't walk. And all of a sudden, I began to notice that the drug protocol they put her on, but I didn't know it was the drugs at first because my daughter had not had her period for 3 years, and all of a sudden, we bring her home. Boom, she's got it. The doctor said, oh, that'll be hormones will be everywhere. So I didn't know if it was hormones, if it was drugs. I didn't know what was going on, and we were exhausted. For the next 55 days, my daughter had the most severe diarrhea you can imagine. They blamed us. Turned out it was the medications they had her on. About 2 or 3 weeks into that, every day for weeks, I just prayed to die. I just prayed to God, would just take me, Kathy, and Jesse home. Just take us home. I'd go out every day in my car. I'd drive south 30 miles. I'd drive back 30 miles because it's the middle of winter. I just prayed, God, just kill us. Okay, you can't, Ma, why you can, we can't do this no more. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to take her. I don't know what to do. And I remember finally, just a couple days in a row, my wife and I, we just fell on the kitchen floor. We fell in a heap of emotion. We could not stand up. We were so exhausted and just begged God to kill us. I love this passage in the Bible. The Bible means so much to me. If it was not for the Word of God, I do not know how I would have made it these 36 years. And I go, well, you know what, Lord? I don't feel so bad. Elijah wanted to die too. So did Moses, two of the greatest men in the whole Bible. And I don't even deserve to be mentioned in the same breath. I'm just saying, well, jiminy Christmas, Lord, if they went through circumstances that caused them to want to die, I feel really good right now about telling you this. Now, we're not talking, you know, I'm sitting in the room with a loaded revolver in my hand. I'm not doing that. I'm leaving this up to God. I'm just asking him to do it. I didn't have some plan like, you know, okay, we'll get in the van and we'll all go 200 miles an hour. Of course, the van won't go that fast. And we'll, you know, go off the edge of a cliff. I'm not in that kind of place. I understand how someone can get there in this world. I understand that. I'm just in a place where I'm like, Lord, I'm so afraid of what's around the corner next. Every time people have prayed, the more prayers have gone into this, the worse she has gotten. And I've watched this happen. I have records in them. I don't like journals, diaries. I just wrote dates. Diarrhea. I wrote down the times, 8 times, 12 times, 13 today. I wrote down what happened here. Then in the midst of that 6 years, I recorded every other major trial that happened. It's hard to even believe sometimes when I go back and read over it. So I was feeling a tremendous weight upon my life, and I find this passage, and I just go over this passage and over this passage. Well, so then we go to verse 5. So look what happens. Then he lay down and he slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around and he saw some bread baked and hot on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. Now here's what I want you to notice. This is what I believe the scripture's saying. The reason I believe he was really suicidal and intended to die is because he went out in the desert without food. Why else would he have needed food and water that God had to make? Because he didn't have any. He didn't have any. He went out fully expecting, it's hot, I don't have water, I don't have food. Anyone knows you don't stay out in the desert very long without water or food. And he sits down under the tree, and he thinks, I'll just kind of like a person who's going to go freeze to death. I'll just fall asleep and wake up, I'll be frozen. So I'm just going to go here, Lord, I'm just going to, okay, so kill me. At least you'll be the one who did it. Just take me, just end it all, Lord. So God, in his mercy, this is where I want you to begin now to see the understanding God of Elijah. I hope to pull back a little bit the covers on God in a way, the curtain on God, that you can see the God that you've really come to believe in and what he's really like, because he is unbelievable. He is unbelievable. The tender nature of God is unbelievable. The understandingness of God. I spent most of my life, not all of it, but much of my life, feeling misunderstood. I cannot even tell you what it means to me to know God gets me. God understands me. If I've been told I'm weird once, I've been told it 1,000 times by people who love me. God never has. You notice that God didn't wake Elijah up and like, hey, idiot, what are you doing here? You coward. Elijah, you a coward. Are you just so dumb, so barn blind? I just did this miracle for you on the mountain. And now you're here like a baby running from a woman. Grow up. Man up, Elijah. That ain't what God does at all. He makes him some food. And he gives him some water. And he lets him fall back to sleep. He lets him fall back to sleep because he needed it. He needed it. Then he says, I got to pick my Bible up because the tears are in my way. So he lay back down. Then the angels of the Lord came again. So he let him sleep a while, see? He didn't like get him up and put him through the third degree. He lets him get some more sleep. Then he comes back and he says, the angel of the Lord touched him and said, Elijah, get up and eat some more, for there's a long journey ahead of you. So what does he do to this discouraged, frightened man? He gives him a small piece of a vision for his future. In other words, he's saying, look, Elijah, don't worry. There's a long journey. We're going to get even farther away. That's between the lines. You learn as you walk with God to read between the lines. So he got up. He ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Wow, would I like to have that recipe. The food gave him enough strength for 40 days and 40 nights. And where does God have him go? To the mountain of God, the sacred place, the sacred ground of the Israelites, where God had given the Ten Commandments. And then look what Elijah does. He comes to a cave where he spent the night sleeping. He's not praying all night. He's not sleeping. I mean, he's not up, you know, meditating. He's still, and this is how I know this, down and discouraged. Now look at the next verse. So the Lord said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Okay, now let's just be honest here. Is God an idiot? I'm like, if I'm Elijah, I'm like, hello, Lord, who sent me here? Who woke me up with the angel, told me to eat because there's a long journey, and here I am, Lord. What do you mean? Why am I here? So if you're a Bible scholar, which I am in a different way than most would think, you ask yourself the question, what's going on here? What's God getting at? What's going on here? What's the real picture? Well, let's read, and then I'll get into this a little more. So he says, Lord, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altar. They've killed every one of your prophets, and I am alone, and I'm the only one left, and now they want me dead too. All right. Now I'm going to make a couple observations before we finish the text here today. The first thing to ask yourself is, have you ever been around somebody who's discouraged? Okay. And have you ever noticed that Christians will give you maybe a day or two, maybe, or three? Then after that, let's see some joy in the Lord. Rejoice always, in everything give thanks. Have you ever noticed that? Okay, now let me tell you, this is how you study the Bible. This is how you observe. How long was this guy still in the tank? At least 40 days. That's called at least 7 weeks. 6 weeks. 6 times 7 is 42. Sorry. Shouldn't say 7. That's 49. So 6 times 7 days in a week, that's 42. 42 days, he's still bumming. He's still like, well, Lord, I'll tell you why I'm here. They want me dead. You know, I'm still in the place I was when you woke me up. I guess he doesn't say this. This is inferred. I guess, you know, I still want you to kill me. But what is God doing? See, so there's Elijah, but then there's God. You know what God's doing? And I'm going to show you this in a minute. He wants Elijah. He's saying, Elijah, son, why are you here? What's going on with you? Talk to me. Talk to me, Elijah. Talk to me. What's going on? We can talk. And I'll get to this later this afternoon. This is the most significant thing in my life. And I'll get into it much more this afternoon. So let's continue on. So then the Lord says to him, again, this is ironic. Put yourself in this place. If I'm thinking, okay, we're talking Elijah. Listen, Elijah was so special that God says of him that until Elijah comes, the Messiah will not. Who was in the spirit of Elijah? John the Baptist. Did you know the description of John the Baptist being a hairy man living out in the desert is the same as Elijah? Excuse me, not a hairy man, but wearing a camel's hair and a leather belt is the same as of Elijah, at least in the NLT version, in 2 Kings in chapter 1. Elijah was a very significant man to God. And I'll get into that even more why in a moment. So, what strikes me is what's not here. So after Elijah did some more moaning and some more groaning, God could have said, all right, Elijah, okay. All right, I've cut you enough slack. I gave you some sleep. I gave you some food. This is a joke, Elijah. Who are you, boy? Look in the mirror. I fed you with ravens. By the way, he raised a little boy from the dead. For Jesus, there was Elijah. He laid a little boy, raised him from the dead. What is your problem, man? You've lost your focus, young man. God understands your hurts in ways that no one ever will. But by the grace of God, I'm trying. And Jesse's illness taught me a lot of things. I don't have any doubts in my mind that God allowed that in my life for purposes I have yet to understand, and for some I'm coming to understand. But it's worked in ways to make me more like God, and that's what I want. And I have a greater empathy and a greater understanding of certain things now than I had 6 years ago, 7 years ago. People hurt, man. They hurt. Life hurts bad. And often Christians do that. They're trying to serve the Lord. They're trying to follow Jesus Christ, and things happen or said about them or done to them, and it hurts so bad. We can almost feel like we're supposed to be Superman, because I got the Holy Spirit of God. I got my secret uniform on, and bam, bam, bam. The words are like, well, they just bounce off. Everything's just supposed to bounce off of me. Well, that isn't true with David, isn't true with Jeremiah, isn't true with Elijah, isn't true with Moses, and it sure as heck ain't going to be true of me. They hurt. They cut deep. And sometimes they go so far that you just want to go, Lord, I just can't do this anymore. And God is there. And this is so beautiful. So he says to Elijah, Elijah, go out. Go out and stand in front of me on a mountain. So Elijah goes out. And the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. You know, all these rocks are hitting the mountain, but they're not hitting him. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, and we know the devastation earthquakes can do, and you can imagine Elijah, he's rocking back and forth, and that stuff's falling around him, but God's not there. And after the earthquake, there was fire, and you could just see these balls of fire coming down from heaven, and, you know, kind of like a movie that you've seen. But after the fire, the Lord was not there. After the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. Now, this is something I got to learn to grow in, is my gentleness. And I'm just so blown away by this, by the gentleness of God. And so here's what happens. Here's what comes out of God's mouth. Here's what the gentle whisper was. What's going on? What's wrong? What's wrong? What's really wrong? So he draws him out again. God knew what was going to come out of his mouth. God knows everything. This wasn't for God. This was all about Elijah. And God, in his just wonderful mercy, for a moment, he just showed Elijah all of his power. I remember one day I was sitting in the living room. It was about 2.5 years into this trial. And I said to my wife, I use colorful language and I won't now. I just won't. But I just was very frank with her. I said, blanket, Kathy, I'm going to be broke on top of all of the else God's doing. We're going to be bankrupt. This is costing $7,000 a month. Total was $150,000 out of pocket. And I remember my wife, she said, I wish you could meet my wife. She heard she has really difficult health herself. She's just a powerhouse of a lady, but in a very, very precious way. She's my opposite. And she just said, Mark, listen, sweetheart, listen. God promised he'll provide. I said, you are so naive, Kathy. Your faith is so simplistic, like money's going to grow on the trees in the backyard. Where am I going to come up with $7,000 or $8,000 a month extra? Of course, God humbles the proud. Next thing I know, money starts showing up in the mail. $1,000 from a lady from Ohio who I never don't know. I met her at her son's wedding. I only knew her son little. Excuse me, that was a $3,000 check. She said, Mark, I was always touched by what you shared at my son's wedding, and my mother recently died. I was left in a state. I've been praying for your daughter every day. I hope this helps. Little Sunday school class in Texas. I've never even heard of in my life. All our little kids got together and it was $300. Churches in Honduras that are poor, so poor. I used to travel down there to help, just to do whatever I could. $10,000 check. Every single dime. God was doing an Elijah to me, see? Instead of rocks, it was money. I was like, here you go, Mark. Here you go. One day, I went to turn the air conditioning on. The house was really hot. It was during this trial. And it wouldn't work. I'm like, did it work a week ago? What is going on? So it wouldn't work. So I go down and notice the water heater's leaking. That's never a good sign. So I call my buddy, my friend who's in heating and air conditioning, and he comes over. He says, "Well, Mark, I'll do a free inspection for you." And I said, "Well, thanks." And so he's looking over and he comes back up and I could tell by his face this was not good news. And he knew about our trial. He's in one of our churches. He said, "Mark, I don't really know how to tell you this. I just can't even believe it." I said, "What?" He goes, "Well, Mark, your air conditioner is shot, but so is the exchange unit in your heater. It's letting out a tremendous amount of carbon monoxide, and you won't be able to use it this winter. And your water heater is shot. They all need replaced." I'm like, I just fell down on my chair. I'm like, come on, man. You got to be kidding me. Because 2 weeks earlier, I had backed out the van to go get my daughter some medical supplies, stopped the car like you're supposed to. I do know how to drive. Then put it in drive, pushed on the pedal, boom, the transmission snaps right there. I mean, never has anything like that happened in my life. That was $2,000. He goes, "Mark," I said, "okay, so what is something like this?" "Well, everything combined, Mark, probably be about $10,000. I'm like, my wife and I are a daughter in Arizona right now getting treatments, and they're going to be 40, and you want 10. I didn't say that out loud. I'm thinking this. So he left, and about a week later, he calls me back. He says, "Mark, when can I come over?" Well, first I called him, and I said, "You know what scratch and dents are?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "How about you find me mix and match scratch and dents? I don't care if the water heater's scratched. I don't care if the furnace is scratched. Just so they're thousands less." So he calls me back a week later. He goes, "Mark, when can I come over to tear all that out and put it in?" I said, "Whoa, wait a minute. I love you, but I was hoping for a quote maybe. I need to know." He goes, "Oh, I forgot to tell you. Don't worry about it. It's taken care of." And, I couldn't contain my emotion. I just started crying. And I said, wait a minute. What are you talking about? It's taken care of. He says, "Oh, I told the guys from the heater place and the water heater place your story. They donated the stuff." I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I could tell you so many stories. So this was my Elijah moment, see? So God showed me the power, but that didn't solve it, because when he asked me, "Mark, what's wrong with you?" "I'll tell you what's wrong with me, God. Why do I have a target on my back? Why are you coming down on me, Lord? Please stop this. Please. I've got thousands of people praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Please stop this. Please stop my daughter being sick. Take my arm, take my eyes, take anything. Give her life back." So Elijah says, to the gentle whisper of God, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Lord, I've zealously served you, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant. They've torn down your altar. They've killed every one of your prophets, and I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me." He goes over the same story. He goes over the same story, right? So what does God do? I want you to notice this. God now communicates very clearly, but very lovingly, "Elijah, I have more for you to do. I'm not done with you, Elijah." He listened to him. He drew him out. He drew him out. See, God can handle all of your issues. God can handle your hurt, your pain, your brokenness, your venom, your frustration with him. Is that not often sometimes our greatest frustrations are with God? And yet we feel like often with the Christianity that we're exposed to that I couldn't possibly lay that out to God. And we'll get into that after lunch, and I'm going to show you from the scripture something that can change your life. And I don't say that lightly. I really mean that. It's what's gotten me through all these years of my relationship with God. So he says to Elijah, we'll finish up in just a moment here. Then the Lord told him, "Go back the way you came." What? Yeah, just go back. Okay, trust me here, Elijah. "Go back the way you came, but I've got a mission for you, okay? I got a mission. When you arrive, travel the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be the king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Ebal-Mahalah, to replace you as my prophet." And then look at this. "Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him." You know what he says to Elijah? Let me put it in Mark speak. "Don't you worry, Elijah. there's going to be some killing going on, and I'm going to get the people that were after you. Don't you be afraid anymore. May I? I won't, because it'll gross you out. I want you to go read later in 2 Kings how Jezebel died and what Yehu did to her with his horse's hooves. Read it. Read it. Read what he did to that wench who threatened the man of God who loved God and brought fear to his life. Read what he did to this woman who led the entire nation of Israel with her husband Ahab in ungodly idolatry. And read it with joy. God will not stand by for forever and allow his servants to be beaten down. He will not. There is a day of justice coming for those who love and know Jesus Christ. And it is so incredibly mind-blowing to see what God did and promised Elijah. Then here's what he did. Let me just finish it. He gives him his replacement. And then he gave Elijah just what he wanted. Did you know that? Except not the way you think. He and Elijah just walking down the road together. And God's the only man God ever did this to. He just brought down a chariot of fire. Swing low, sweet chariot is what the whole song is based on. And just takes him right up and takes him right where he wants to be. We're done now, Elijah. You're off. You did your thing. Just come home, be with me. Come be with me. It's time to come home. This passage, man, this story just brings so much encouragement to my heart, to my soul, to understand my Lord in greater and greater ways and the God in whom we believed. And how even more I learned and learned through this, all this process, just to trust him more and to trust him more and to rely on him more and to see what kind of an amazing Father God really is. There's a verse in James 5:17. I copied it from the Amplified Version. I'd like to read to you. It says this generally in the same version, but this, again, brings me so much comfort. Elijah was a human being with a nature such as we have, with feelings, affections, and a constitution like ours. And he prayed earnestly for it not to rain, and no rain fell on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Man, I just love that verse. You see, the Bible people are just like you. They have fears. They get afraid. They get discouraged. And God is big enough to handle it all. God is understanding enough. God is not like maybe some of the fathers that you had that would give you the silent treatment when you didn't please them, or that would scream in your face or make you feel about this small when you did not perform what was supposed to be. God is incredibly an understanding God. When my son Jeremy was younger, he's become much more expressive as he's gotten older. But when he was 13, 14, 15, he wasn't always able to express himself. And I'm a very I'm a very intuitive individual. I'm not saying I'm perfectly in my intuition. I'm not, but I'm very intuitive. And so I would read my children's body language like some of you read their words. And so, you know, I could tell his face was fallen. He wasn't his normal, vivacious self. And my office was in the basement, and it was kind of an open office. I didn't have a door on it or a wall. And then his bedroom and Micah's bedroom was kind of an open area in the basement. And so he'd often go down and sit in his bed. I'd always follow him. And I'd just sit on the edge of the bed, and I'd go, "Son, what's up?" "Oh, nothing, Dad." I said, "No, son, really. I can tell something's weighing you down." He's, "Oh, no, nothing, Dad. It's all right. No, nothing." I have sat on that bedside before for over an hour in silence, letting my son know, "I love you, and I ain't leaving till you talk to me. I ain't going nowhere. I'll just lay here because I love you. You got to learn to talk. Okay, you know, there's nothing you got to be ashamed of. I love you, son, more than my own life, but you got to learn to talk. You got to learn to talk to me about what's going on." And one day, I'll never forget this. He goes, "Well, Dad, sometimes it's hard because it's about you." I'm like, okay, I can take that. I mean, if God can take my issues with him, I guess I'm going to have to learn how to imitate him in that, aren't I? And so I said, "Well, son, that would be awkward to be a 14-year-old young man, and you think your dad's kind of messed up a little bit, and you don't know how to tell him that. So I'm just going to lay back here. You don't have to look me in the eye, and you can just stare at that wall, and you just talk to me. You just tell me. I must have hurt your feelings. I probably did something or said something, but I always want you to know. You can always talk to me, and you can tell me exactly what's on your mind." Now, why did I do some of this? Because I knew that was going to be his lifeline through life as he learned to talk to God. And that I was a person in his life, an authority figure, that I wanted him to understand that I love him. I love him. And I wanted to learn him to learn as he got older to go to God the Father. Because he's the permanent Father, not me. Well, we got to break for lunch. It's exactly noon. And then how long are we going to have lunch, Bill, before I pray? 1 o'clock. So 1 o'clock we'll be in. Well, I'm sure you'll be in here sitting eating anyway. So you're more than welcome, by the way, to email me anytime about anything I say as well at mark@rockthechurch.com. There's also a place on Strong Disciple that you can write now, and I can get those emails. So mark@rockthechurch.com. But let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we will eat and then have one more session. Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, for who you are in my life. You're the most significant person in my life, more than my wife, more than my children. You're the best thing that ever happened to me, Lord. I wouldn't even be standing here today. My family would be in ruins. My marriage would be over if it was not for not only the saving power of Jesus Christ, but the salvation that has come to me, the sanity, the emotional strength and mental sanity of being able to talk to you anywhere, anytime, any place, and be understood. I love you, Lord. I really love you. And I just pray that you would use this text that we went over today to reveal yourself in a more intimate and personal, powerful portrait to the heart of each person here than maybe they've ever understood before. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for our food. Thank you for providing sustenance for us, Lord, for providing a building for us to meet in and a sound system to share through. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so we just checked, and the Ravens brought a bunch of pizza. It's on the table back there. And